So we're approaching this as, for me, leading the teens, being a teen, seeing what our parents did with us. So it's kind of like from the opposite side, you know? Obviously, we don't have any teens of our own. Yeah. Surprise, surprise. I think teens are, there's a lot going on. It's incredible to see the change from 9 years old to 13 years old. Like, that's like, they go from something you'd want them to be for the rest of their lives, a 9 year old, to this crazy 13 year old, you know, where you're just like, who is this person? And there's so much going on in just those 4 years. And then even 13 to 18 is a whole other section right there. So for me, I think, I can't say my parents were perfect. I don't think any parents are. I think God's intended it to be like that, so that we're all drawn to God as the perfect father. And but there's a lot of things that I think are helpful and awesome, just about being able to help a young person be raised with a teaching about God and about the kingdom. And it's really, really awesome. Let's go to Proverbs 22. Okay. Her Bible is literally living and active. Like, ran away from her right there. So this one has to do with younger children, of course. But it just says, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. And so, first, there's a training involved. Training here in the Hebrew is chinach. And chinach training means to put something into the mouth of, like basically spoon feeding, you know? Right. Training a child in the way they should go is basically spoon feeding them in the way that they should go. And for me, I know that although as a kid I didn't realize what my parents were doing, they were spoon-feeding me the Bible, spoon-feeding me all these different things, training me in what was right and what was correct. And so at the time I just thought, well, this is how it is. This is how it's supposed to be. You know, I don't know anything different. I don't know what other children are doing with their parents. I just figured, this is it. You're supposed to be spoon-fed the Bible. I remember my parents would force me to read my Bible every morning. And being obedient and submissive, I would read my Bible every morning, you know? It was interesting. There was other kids who have grown up as kingdom kids who their parents would try to get them to read the Bible but never follow through. And I remember talking to the other kingdom kids who basically fell away, have gone through divorce, drug use, abortion, things like that, and talking to them about the different things that were going on when they were asked to read the Bible. And they'd say, oh yeah, I just would go in my room and just look at the ceiling. They would never read their Bible as kids or as young adults. And so for me, it clicked that this scripture came to mind. When the child reads the Bible, when they know the truth, when the teenager knows the truth, when they're reading it, when it's a part of their life, then it's going to train them and they're going to be able to know what they need to do. Does that make sense? There's a spoon feeding that has to happen. And I can just imagine spoon feeding a baby. Sometimes they want it, sometimes they don't. You know what I mean? Yeah. Same thing with kids. Sometimes they want the Bible, sometimes they don't. Sometimes my dad would force us to have these family times, and I hated it. Sometimes my dad would force me, when we were on vacation with our family, to do communion or preach a lesson. And I was forced as like a 14 or 15 year old to preach a lesson for all my relatives. I was like, Dad, no, I don't want to do this. This is stupid. I hate it. But he's like, no, you got to do it. Please, Mike, you got to do it. And so he would kind of force me to go and be able to teach these people, you know, teach my relatives. So it forced me to kind of learn the Bible as well. But my parents were definitely doing the chinach, the training, the putting something into the mouth of somebody else, you know, spoon feeding the Bible right there. And so that one was really, really helpful. And it says training them in what? In the way. And training a child in the way is another important thing. Because it's not just telling them, hey, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. But it's giving them the way is the big picture. You know, like when Paul says, we are followers of the way. There's this new world order on a spiritual sense that is created that you're training, that Paul said I was a part of, but I think that we're training our children as well. Like my mom, for example, I'm getting up to the teen years, but I'm taking a little while. But my mom would always tell me as a little kid, like, hey, one day you're going to be a preacher. And I didn't know what they were talking about. I had no idea. I thought, I literally never even considered that as a possibility. Because when you looked at a preacher, you thought, there's no way I could be like that guy. I'd see Kip and Al Baird and Russ Yule and all these guys in the Boston Garden. And I'm thinking, I'll never be that. There's no way I'll ever do what they're doing. That's crazy, you know? But my mom helped me to see the big picture of what I was going to do and in faith. And I think even right now, you know, singing, gonna see my children in that land. I think that might be hard for some of us to sing that. Because we see our kids and we say, no, I've already written that possibility off. You know? But really saying, no, you can't. When you do that, all hope is gone. You got to have the faith to say, no, I'm going to see my children in that land. My kids are going to make it to heaven. I'm going to be faithful for that. It's hard. I know it's tough. I say it, and I've worked with a lot of teens, but we got to have the heart of, I'm going to see my children in that land. They will be there. Okay, moving on. Training for the Western culture is a little bit different than training on the Eastern ideas. Training Western culture means you take the book, put it in front of them, they read it, now they're trained. You know, that's teaching. But training, I mean, we know it as Bible talk leaders and as ministers, and for some of us, that training is not just go to somebody and say, read this, okay, you're done, you're trained. You know what I mean? Training is taking somebody, discipling them, walking with them, but also setting the example for them. And for me, I remember with my family, the example that they set was what trained me. My parents set the example. My dad moved us from Florida, left his business to Boston. We stayed in Boston 3 years. Then again, we moved back down to Florida. And when we moved up to Boston, they didn't have any jobs. They didn't have any money. They left everything. We lived, a family of five, in the basement of another family's house. And my dad worked at a Subway shop instead of owning his own business. But that was so we could be a part of the kingdom and to be able to follow God's will for our lives. I think a lot of parents think, oh, I can't do that with my kids. If I do that, they're going to hate me and they're going to grow up all jacked up. But I think seeing that actually is a disciple, you're training them in the way. The way of a disciple is we're willing to give up everything, go anywhere, do anything for God. And when we're unwilling as parents to sacrifice and to go where God wants us to go, then you failed in the training of your children. Isn't that intense?
Yes, it is.
And I think, but when you sacrifice and you go and live in somebody's basement and live a poor life and work at a Subway shop because you're seeking the kingdom first, your kids see that and say, this is what it's all about. Like for me, my parents had faith. They were fired up. I was like, this is awesome. It's all I knew. I was like, my parents are just committed to God. And I respect that. And I'm really glad that they're doing this. And yeah, it's a little weird going to these other schools, but I know, why are we going to all these different schools? Because we're seeking the kingdom first. You know, so in my heart, I'm like, yeah, all these other kids are all here at their schools for their whole life. But my family seeks the kingdom first. That's why I'm the new kid here, you know? And so for me, it made sense. Even as a younger kid, I was 8, 9 years old at that point, to know, hey, I'm here for the kingdom. So when at 13, when we moved back down to Florida, and I'm in 6th, 7th grade, I know I'm here for the kingdom. That's what it's all about. My parents seek the kingdom first. And wherever we got to go, that's where we go. You know. But I knew that's what my life was about. We're seekers of the kingdom. So my parents train me by their example in the way that I should go. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'm saying that because as parents, I want to encourage you and urge you to not be worried about making sacrifices for the kingdom and thinking, how's that going to affect my children? It'll affect them in a positive way, although it may be different. It's not following the world style of saying, oh, well, the world says they need to go to the same school for 10 years, and that's their hope. That's not their hope. Their hope is to have parents that seek the kingdom first. When they see that, they're going to say, that's what my parents do. That's what my family's all about. That's what I'm all about. Seeking the kingdom first. So it helps. Okay. Amen. Yeah, because I think we can get worried, you know, when we've sacrificed, we think, uh-oh, maybe I made a mistake here. you know? But really saying, no, you're training them. And it may take a little while. Like, my sister isn't a disciple right now, you know? She was alongside me the whole time we did all that stuff. And even now, she even persecutes the church. But I think this scripture says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not stray from it. So, meaning that she's not old yet. She's still pretty young, especially maturity-wise. And so, but when she matures, she's going to know, I need to be a disciple. It's planted in there, and it's going to come true. Now, hopefully she's going to make it to being old. That's my concern, you know? I just want to make sure she gets to that point because of just the different irresponsible actions she's made and decisions she's made in her life. So anyway, there's that whole question, but I know that she has it planted. It's going to be awesome. Okay, I'm almost done, so. I just wrote down as much stuff as I could. Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything. You know, not just teaching them everything, but teaching them how to really obey it. Of course, we got to be the example. As a teen worker, this was one of the hardest things. I would go to an unbaptized teen's house, trying to train him in the way of discipleship, and then find out his disciple parents are cursing at each other in front of him. And thinking, how in the world do you... And then they get mad at me for where their kid's at. I'm saying the parent is responsible for the problems of the kid. But the good thing about that is the other side, they're also responsible for being the solution of the kid too. When the parents are close to God, having consistent quiet times, loving each other and being denying themselves and really being the great example in the home, now the kids are in an environment where they can be called to being a disciple as well. But for me, I couldn't get... This kid struggled. I couldn't get him to do well spiritually at all. He was molesting strangers on buses. Why? I don't think it was just because of him. I think it's because his parents set up a horrible example at the house. And because of that horrible example, he had nothing that I could call him to obey, because I could say, listen, you got to be like this. But his parents set a horrible example for him. And they were expecting me as a team leader to be the solution for their kid. And I'm like, listen, I'm only with your kid maybe once or twice a week. You're with your kid every day. If you don't change, there's no hope. So that was one thing. So, amen. I would encourage you, be spiritual. Your hope for your teenager is you need to be spiritual at the house. They see that stuff, and maybe you don't feel like it really affects them. It really does. Or maybe you say, well, it was just once. It really affects them. It really makes an impact. It's branded into their memory of, this is what a disciple does. You know? And that's why kids become like their parents, because they've been branded these images of either awesome, spiritual, sacrificial examples, or hypocrites, or people who don't even love God. Whichever one it goes. You got the whole gamut in this world today.
Yeah.
So that's a big one. My mom... Okay, a couple examples. My mom, very passionate. Super passionate. Like, almost to a unrelatable degree. You know? Really passionate, but it really set a great example for me. So she would always be like... We'd be in the car, we'd be on the way to church, and she'd start singing Rejoice in the Law of the Lord when we were in a fight. And I'd be ticked at my mom. Like, Mom, stop. I'm angry. This is not changing my heart at all right now. But she was so passionate about doing the right thing, and she would always say, hey, let's read the Bible. Mike, can you read the Bible? And listen, I fought her tooth and nail, especially in the teenage years. We'd be riding, she'd be like, Mike, can you read the Bible for us? I'd be like, why don't you get the other three kids to read the Bible? I don't want to read the Bible, you know? But my mom would force me to read it, so I'd start reading the Bible in the car, and it would change my heart, you know? They forced me to get into it. My mom was passionate. My dad was a man who was sacrificial and had a lot of Bible knowledge. It was pretty crazy. But he would sacrifice anything. It never mattered. He would sacrifice house. He would sacrifice businesses. He would sacrifice friendships, sacrifice family. He doesn't care. He would sacrifice, because he was so fired up and so wholehearted towards God's kingdom. It was amazing. He moved from Florida up to Boston, and my mom and him got baptized. We moved back down to Florida. I got baptized. Then my whole family, all the other children, ended up getting baptized. Then the whole movement collapses. Our family falls apart, and he says, okay, now I'm going to sacrifice my three houses in Tampa on the Gulf of Mexico to move to the beautiful city of Portland, Oregon, up here, with all the rain and all the clouds from Tampa Bay all the way up to Portland. So he goes up there, the house is foreclosed, he's in major debt, but my little brother, Joey, who is about to fall away, starts living as a sold-out disciple. Then my sister comes back, and then he moves down to Los Angeles with the mission team, then I get restored, and then finally, a few years later, our last brother, Raymond, finally comes back, and he got baptized, actually. So to see my dad's sacrifice really brought the family together. He also is a great example of Bible knowledge. We'd be in cars sometimes, and as a kid, he'd be like, I'd be probably 11, 12 years old. He'd say, okay, open the Bible, read me a sentence. I'm going to tell you where it's at. So I would try to find the craziest passage, like Philemon or 3 John or something, just to like try to trick my dad. And usually he knew exactly where it was at. It was unreal. But as a kid, seeing my dad do that, it made him my hero in my mind. I was like, this is awesome. My dad is a spiritual genius, you know? He knows the Bible, and he set the bar super high. So for me, I always said, there's the bar. The bar is awesome Bible knowledge. You got to know your word. You got to know where everything's at. So his example was more than him just telling me to do stuff. He showed me that he could do it, and that inspired me so much to want to be just like my dad, you know, and have that kind of Bible knowledge. So that sacrifice, that passion, that example, it's all things that I have to check my heart every day and say, I got to be like that. I got to be like my dad. So having that kind of example is incredible. Discipling, Proverbs 22, verse 15, same chapter, it says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. So discipline is important because kids are naturally disobedient. You know, don't be surprised that they're disobedient. That's who they are. It's naturally, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And it starts coming out in a lot more intense ways, seemingly, as in the teenage years. You know, for me, I was doing drugs. I tried marijuana, smoking cigarettes. I even was going out, drinking with my friends, trying to be impure, even trying to figure out how I could be immoral with girls at school. This is all after I got baptized and then was living a double life as a disciple. So I'd come to church acting like everything's okay, but then at school I was acting totally different. And so folly was bound up in my heart, but my parents would discipline me still. But sometimes they'd be really merciful on me. Like I confessed that I stole a school bus and they didn't let me drive the car for a week. I was like, that's a pretty easy punishment right there. But my parents would make sure, hey, you're going to get disciplined. If you mess up, you're getting grounded, you know? And so that's important. I don't think anybody really lacks that here. I hope not. I think openness, it's very important to create a situation of openness for the children, that they can talk about what they're feeling. And at puberty is the age of accountability. So that's a very important thing to remember, that now they have the full range of temptation. Listen, 12, 13 years old, don't be deceived. Your kids are not like these perfect, innocent 9-year-olds. At 12, at 13, puberty is hit. And sometimes I realize parents are totally out to lunch on this. But I see it in the teen ministry as well as in my own life. For me, at 13 years old, I was playing spin the bottle at a Super Bowl party for the church in the garage. Isn't that intense? I was a 12-year-old in the garage at the Super Bowl party, and we're playing spin the bottle with all the other kingdom kids. I mean, it was jacked up. Then we started off skipping school and doing even worse stuff. Those same kids. Children of other disciples in the church. Isn't that intense? So it's not like all these kids, like when you look at the teens in the church today, don't think, oh, they're all in the church. Nothing to worry about. Listen, all those teenagers that are sitting back there in the back, that's something to be huge red flag. There's a lot of bad stuff that could be going on. So don't be deceived. There's the age of accountability. We need to see them as full-fledged adults, you know? And really understand that they need to be treated like adults now, too. A lot of times we can talk down to them or not give them the respect. When they're given the respect that they need, that helps the kids to feel like they can make decisions for themselves. And now, because they've been trained the right way, they want to make the right decision, you know? So for my parents, they would give me a lot of room to make decisions for myself. 16 years old, after I confess that I stole a school bus, I asked my parents if I go to New York with the same kid that we stole the school bus with. From Florida, 1,000-mile trip, me and him in his grandma's car. He was 18, I was 16. And I knew without a doubt my parents would say no. But I was just joking around and asked them. And they're like, yeah, that sounds awesome. Now, you guys might say, well, that's crazy. But for me, I felt, wow, my parents respect me.
Yeah.
They respect me, and they're allowing me to go to New York City even after I've already confessed my sin, because they trust me and they respect me. And so I went up there, and at first I was pretty stupid, you know. But then finally, by the end of the trip, I even told my best friend, I said, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm not hanging out with you for the rest of this trip. I'm going to hang out with these disciples here, you know. Because I think the trust given to me by my parents motivated me to decide my own decision of what do I want to do. If they wouldn't have given me the trust, then I would have just wanted to rebel and just rebel against their control. But because they gave me trust to make my own decision, it helped me to decide what I wanted to do. Does that make sense? Now, they still really wanted me to go to church and always urged me to go to church all the time. They never said, hey, don't go to church. That's okay. They're like, no, we want you to go. You need to go to church. But if I would have fought and said, no, I hate church, I'm never going, they would have respected that and said, amen, then you don't have to go. But they would have fought tooth and nail to get me to go. You know, so that respect as an adult was really, really helpful. I think Chris Broom gets advice from Austin. You know, he asks Austin, what should I do in this situation? Even their marriage, they would submit their marriage to Austin's advice. And I think that would show a kid, my parents respect me. You know, I'm my own man. I need to make decisions on my own. And instead of being forced to rebel against the dictatorship of their parents, they're given the ability to make their own decisions. As long as you train them the right way, they're going to make some stupid decisions. But in the end, they're going to know, okay, here's what I got to really do. Does that make sense? So you got to really see that showing your kids respect in their decisions, although they may mess up, as long as your heart is to set a great example and encourage them in the right way, it will help them out. Now, you got to also, like Roger said, get advice. For me, I was different than my sister. And my dad had to like take my sister's cell phone, throw it on the ground, smash it with his foot, like be pretty radical because he was sick of her sin and all the different things. Okay. I got a lot here, but I'll finish up in a second. Are you okay? Okay. Awesome. Love you. Okay. So anyway, here's another big one. Is for me, understanding the cross was a really hard thing. And we can say that, and we've heard it so much, but a kingdom kid grows up hearing about the cross every Sunday at communion. You know what I mean? They hear communion every single week. They know what the truth is. They know that Jesus died for their sins. So when they do the cross, when I did the cross study at 13, I didn't cry. I wasn't broken. It didn't even hit me. You know, because I'm like, I've heard this my whole life. This is not like a news flash. I'm not like, oh my gosh, my sin put Jesus on the cross and he died for me. I was like, no, I've heard that literally almost every single day of my life for the past 13 years. The thing is though, I had no faith to go with it. You know what I mean? Kids don't have faith. That's why they're not able to get baptized at a young age. So for me, I hear it. I see the miracles. But then in my faithless mindset, I become somebody who doesn't identify with the cross, but instead sees the miracles in my family's life, but thinks, oh, that's just because my dad's awesome. That's just because he studied the Bible with this person and they decided to become a disciple. I didn't see the big picture of faith in Jesus working. So with this one, faith is an internal thing, but miracles are an external thing. Baptisms, marriage is saved. Those things are external. Kids will see that, but they have no faith. And that's the dilemma, that a kingdom kid growing up, a teenager, they're going to see the miracles going on in your life, but they have no idea what's the root and the source of it, because they don't have faith. They need to develop their own faith. And that's the battle for a teenager, is to get them to have faith, get them to really see it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
They see awesome things going on, but because they can't see the internal miracle, then they basically become like a remnant disciple. A lot of knowledge, but no faith at all. So they get pretty proud about their wisdom and their knowledge, and they get pretty prideful about it too, but they have zero faith. And so this is the battle for any young Christian and any teenager as well, and especially a kingdom kid teenager, to teach them faith, to show them what faith really is. The cross can become cliche, And so you got to think of tons of new angles to teach the cross to these kids. Play for them. What they had to start doing for me was playing Sounds of the Cross. That still didn't even hit me. They played Sounds of the Cross was a tape that had the sound of the crucifixion. Passion of the Christ hadn't come out yet. This was back in 94. So try to think of as many angles as possible to teach your kid what the cross is all about. Because that's really what it all revolves around for these kids. They understand discipleship. They understand the commitment level. They see the sacrifice. But the cross is all about faith, and they don't get that. And that's the big deal. And any kingdom kid that gets baptized, until they understand the cross, they're going to be immature, and they're never going to grow like they need to grow spiritually. So you got to be creative and even get a lot of advice. How can you teach your kid to understand the cross? How can you teach your teenager the power of the cross? What other ways can you do it? You know, for me, thinking of a guy getting hit by a bus, for me, helps me to understand the cross as what it really is. You know, seeing the Passion of the Christ and seeing Jesus getting whipped in the movie, and then thinking that should have been me, helps me to understand the cross and where it's at. You know, but really taking time to really every day explain and try to help them to understand the cross. I really believe if you can help a teen to understand the cross, it's going to change them. It's going to help them. It's going to lead them into it. In the end, I think love is the biggest thing for any teenager. They need to be shown love no matter what. No matter how bad it gets. I remember I told my parents I wasn't going to be a disciple anymore and I wasn't coming to church, and they gave me a box of chocolate. That was their response. And said, "I love you. Happy birthday," because it was my birthday. And when I saw that, I was like, I thought my parents were going to hate me for the rest of my life. And now they're just loving me even more, even though I told them I'm not coming to church. And so I was like, okay, whatever. I don't even know if I believe in God, but because my parents love me and they want me to go to church, I'm going to go because I feel loved by them. And that helped me just talk to the disciples and opened up all the other doors to really get me there. But it was my parents' love that motivated me to stay on top of, I think, just consistent and connected with the church. Okay, amen. That's it. So I'll give it up to Brittany. Yeah. Not going for a while.
So a lot of you know my story, but I grew up in Syracuse from age 3 to 16. So my beginning 10 years were there. They ended here in Illinois. But I would say that my significant 10 years were in Syracuse. I would say that everyone in the church definitely played a vital role in my life. I mean, all the way from the young children to the older members of the church. And, you know, I had several sets of parents, several sets of cousins. You know, I had older sisters and aunts and uncles and whatever. And all these people, it takes a village to raise a child. I really, really believe it takes the church to raise a child, but that does not discount what the hard work that my parents put in.
Yeah.
Because I think some parents take it all on themselves and don't surround their kids with great influences, but other parents only surround their kids with great influences and they don't want to do a lot of work. You know, like Jay talked about laziness. And I think both of the extremes are not good at all. But for me, there was a good balance. And I'll talk about that a little bit. In Proverbs 13, I don't have as much to say as I should. You hit a lot of great points. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, it says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." And I think my parents, they never read the scripture, but they used this, they had it on their heart, and so they would have me walk with wise people. If they wanted me to have a better attitude, they would have me walk with people who had a great attitude. And like I said, that does not discount the work that they put in, because it probably took more work for them to set up these relationships in my life than for them to just disciple me themselves.
Mm.
I would get a lot of discipline, you know, we would have hard talks. My dad would often, if I ever had bad attitudes with one of my parents, like if I had a bad attitude with my mom, my dad would defend her and say, "You are never to talk to your mom like that." And that showed me that they were a team that I couldn't break up, that I couldn't mess with. You know, I couldn't play one side or the other because they were totally unified. And I think that just that helped me a lot to not be as rebellious as I could have been or as deceitful as I could have been. Although I was rebellious and deceitful at different points. But they surrounded me with godly people. And they chose very specifically who they wanted in my life and who they didn't want in my life. And there were friends that I didn't know they didn't like, but I had friends at school that now I know they didn't really like. And they said, whenever you would come home from their house, you'd have a bad attitude.
Uh-oh.
And so they would still let me hang out with them, but they would discourage it. Like, well, why don't you hang out with this person? And I think just like with our sin, sometimes we just throw it away, but we don't replace it with a godly quality or righteousness. When you can't just throw your kids' friends away without replacing them with godly friends, because then they don't have any friends.
Yeah.
And you want them to have friends. I mean, they need to grow socially and all of that. And so the people that they surrounded me with, the godly people, became my closest friends. They really did. And I don't know. I mean, they probably did a lot of behind-the-scenes work, but I remember at age 10, I went to Cornell University to hang out with one of the college students, and I just followed her around for a couple days. You know, I was 10 years old. I felt weird. I was like, everyone's looking at me, you know, but it was a great experience, and that took a lot of humility on her part. And the same girl, she really helped me a lot in my preteen years. But the same girl who I went to Cornell University with to hang out, she would come over and, like me, her, and my worldly friends at school, at 10 years old, I remember we would make like little cheerleading pyramids, you know. And like she would get on her hands and knees, get down and dirty, you know. I mean, this grown woman is hanging out with these young girls doing things we like to do. She would even like exchange shoes with me because we were the same size shoe. You know, we would exchange. I remember one time at church, she's like, I like your dress. And I was like, oh, thanks. And then we exchanged, we like went in the bathroom and I wore her outfit and she wore my outfit. But it's like that, to me, I was like, wow, that's so cool, you know. And I mean, for 16-year-olds, that's not as cool. But for those of you who have preteens, like, the whole point is that the parents do the behind-the-work scenes to help the disciples know how to help your kids. They don't know. I mean, you can't just take them and say, okay, go hang out with my kids and expect it to be great. You want to know what they're going to be talking about, what they're going to be doing, how they're going to be influencing them, and all those things. And it really does affect you. And on the other hand, there were people who negatively affected me in the church. Like, there was this one woman who, she would do Bible studies with me every Sunday morning before church, but if I didn't bring money for a bagel, she was like, well, I guess you're not getting a bagel then. And I'm like, oh, okay. Or she'd be like, I guess I have some pennies. I mean, maybe. I'll try to get you something. And, like, you know, that really hurt. And so, you know, you have to decide who's going to be with your kids. Set them up, you know, Barbara always said, set them up for success. It might be giving money to the person hanging out with your kid to buy them a bagel, you know, or knowing what they need to, you know, knowing the qualities that you're trying to work on in their character. And it wasn't, my parents weren't like, be a disciple, be a disciple, be a disciple. But by putting godly influences in my life, you know, it says by putting wise people in my life, I wanted to be wise. I wanted to be a disciple. I wanted to do great things for God when I saw these other women doing it. I think they would strategically set up who and when people would come over. Andrew Smelly used to come over to work on our computer and do church work and stuff. He was an intern. And he could have come in the morning, but he was always there right after school. And so I would be walking home from school, and I would see his car on the side of the street in front of our house. And I'd start walking faster. I'm like, oh, Andrew's at the house, you know? Because he was like a brother to me. He protected me. I felt like he took me under my wing, or under his wing. I even went to the movies with like him and Anthony Fellas one time, you know? And my brother and this other brother that was a disciple, you know? So
yeah.
So I felt like their little sister. So when I saw him at home, I'm like, oh, cool. you know, so I'd go home and I would offer him dinner, and my mom's like, okay, we should talk about that before you just invite people over for dinner. But the point was, is that he was a part of the family, and I believed that they would have him there at a time when he could influence us and be around us and be a part of things. And so he would, you know, we would have disciples over for dinner. We would incorporate them into our family time. And they would even, when we were younger, they would pray with us before bed. And so we would, my parents would take us up to put us in bed. And then they would ask the guests, hey, do you want to come pray with us before we go to sleep? And so every night we prayed before we went to sleep. And whenever there was a disciple over, they would come, get on their knees at the bed, and pray with us. And it just brought people into our lives and helped them to learn to be great parents, but also influence us in a great way. It's intense. How much are we supposed to be done? Okay. So we'll just quickly. It's interesting. Mike got into a lot of things after he became a disciple sophomore year, and that's the exact same for me. And so when I hear about teens going into their sophomore year of high school, it freaks me out because that was like the worst sin year of my life, honestly. And it was 2 years after I became a Christian, and I was testing the waters. How deceitful can I be? How rebellious can I be? How illegal can I be? You know, how close to the worst thing can I get without actually doing it, you know? And so I was also living a double life, but because of these great relationships in my life, I would come to church and I would confess my sin. Now, I would go to church saying, I don't need to confess, I didn't do anything, I mean, it wasn't that bad, I can think of worse things I could have done.
Yeah.
But then I would get to church and these women would ask me how I was doing, and how could I lie to my friends? You know, because these women I was really genuinely friends with. And so they protected me, and I believe that it saved my soul, you know. If I didn't have those relationships, I would have stayed deceitful and left God. And just the last thing is that the work doesn't stop at baptism. Like, you feel like, I'm doing so much work to get them to become saved. Yeah, well, look forward to it, because it's going to be like that for the rest of their lives.
Yep, totally.
And just as much as they need relationships before baptism, they need relationships after. And so even if you study the Bible with your child and converted them to be a Christian, you're not going to be able to be the influence that keeps them safe for the rest of their lives.
Yep.
That's why they need those other people. So hope that helps.
That's awesome. Just a few closing remarks. I think it's the mindset of the parent over your kingdom kid, teenager, or people kind of grown up inside the church, or even just in the church. A lot of times we can start thinking, they're good, they're awesome, they're in the church, that makes them better. It's important to see God has put, you know, this kingdom kid in your life for a reason, you know. Kingdom kids can be the most incredibly beautiful, pure-hearted, awesome people you've ever met, but they can also be the most wicked, rebellious, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted people you've ever met, you know? So I would kind of go into the latter. Brittany would be the former one right there, you know? But in that understanding, knowing God put this child, God's taken out of all the billions of people on the earth, there's only a few people that are true sold out disciples. He's taken this kid and put him in a family of disciples. It's a lot different when you look at somebody who's met on campus and baptized in a week. You know what I mean? For them, they're a part of a wicked family, not a family of true Christians that really know the truth and are living the life. But they can meet a disciple, and a week later, change their whole life, repent of everything, and live as a sold-out disciple. Like, that's a pretty humble and awesome heart right there, you know? And I think God knows, hey, this person can be in a messed up family, and they're still going to become a disciple. But the child of a Christian, a true Christian parent, I think God sees them as, this is one of those more stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted kids.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? A lot of times, the teenage kids, a part of the church with parents that are either leaders or disciples, start getting prideful. You know, like, oh, we're awesome. You know, we're the Jews of the church, and everybody else is the Gentiles that come in. But it's important to see, no, these kids are usually the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people perhaps in the entire world. And that's why God put them in your family. To say, okay, you're the only hope for this hard-hearted person. But the cool thing is, when you are able to change that person, they're going to be rebellious for God, rebellious towards the world. But you got to understand, they're in your family for a reason. Not because they're angels, but because they're some of the most difficult people in the world to work with. You know? So you got to have a lot of patience, a lot of love, and a lot of wanting to work with them. Does that make sense? So keep that in your mind, that you are not working with angels here as your king, as your kids. These are the most rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, souls in the world, and God's put them in your family because you're their only chance. They need to be around the kingdom for 13 years before they can even get it. Other people only take a week, and they got it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So keep that in mind, and hopefully that'll allow you to have some patience, but also realize being a parent in the kingdom sometimes means there's a greater amount of patience you got to have with the soul that God has placed in your family, you know, to help them become the leaders they need to be. Amen, guys? So anyway, hopefully that helped, and we got to run over there. So love you guys.